Let's pray. Risen and ascended Lord, you are exalted at the Father's right hand, crowned with glory and honor, and ruling over all with power and grace. May these words this morning be faithful, clear, and full of your truth, that our eyes might be lifted beyond this world to see you as you are, our reigning King, interceding for us and coming again in glory. Be glorified, Lord Jesus, in this message and in all the hearts who hear it. For we pray in your mighty name. Amen. And so over these great 50 days of Easter, we have been walking with the disciples in the midst of their sadness, their fear, their hopelessness, doubt, discouragement, and shame as they encountered the risen Jesus again and again in a garden at dawn, on a dusty road, behind locked doors, by the seashore, beside a charcoal fire, and this morning, atop a mountain. And each time, Jesus meets his disciples right where they're at and gives them exactly what they need to believe in him and to trust again. He brings forgiveness, healing, and restoration. He brings new hope, new life, and new joy. This morning, I want to look at the last post-resurrection appearance of Jesus and its consequences. And so as I said in my introductory remarks, this past Thursday, May 29th, was Ascension Day, the day we celebrate Jesus's ascending into heaven, or as I read recently, the day Jesus started working from home. Now, from the earliest of times, Jesus's saving work has been divided into three great events: the crucifixion, Jesus died; the resurrection, God raised him from the dead; and the ascension, he ascended into glory. Now, in the crucifixion, Jesus defeated the power of sin. In his resurrection, he defeated the power of death. And in his ascension, he defeats the powers of evil, taking his rightful place and reigning forever at God's right hand. Although it's firmly fixed in both the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, the two statements outlining the official faith of the church, of all the key events in Jesus' life and ministry, the ascension, as you've heard me say before, by far gets the least amount of attention. And for many people, it's just another day, right? Thursday, May 29th, was just another day. However, this year, I am excited to share that I received not one, not two, but 17 Ascension Day cards and online greetings. Maybe there is hope that the Ascension will finally get the attention that it deserves. Now, let's take a look at this great event. Luke, as you know, was a renowned historian. And when he recorded the birth of Jesus in his gospel account, he rooted it in its historical setting within the Roman Empire. You know these words: in those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Right? The events of Jesus' birth, rooted in human history. You can look up Emperor Augustus in the history books. You can look up Quirinius, the governor of Syria, in the history books. Luke uses the same preciseness at the end of Jesus' ministry when he describes the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. He says, "When he had said this, as they were watching, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Luke tells us that Jesus and his followers were gathered on the slopes of Olivet. And after he had delivered his farewell message, Jesus lifted up his nail-scarred hands in blessing as his body began to rise supernaturally and a cloud bore him out of sight. Now, it's not surprising that the supernatural was present at Jesus' departing, just like it was at his birth and at his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus signaled the end of a chapter in Jesus' earthly life. And so it was essential that there should be a clear-cut event to bring that chapter to a close. I mean, think about it. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances couldn't go on forever. And it would have been odd. It would have been odd if those appearances just gradually petered out and Jesus just simply disappeared. I mean, this most certainly would have caused confusion and a loss of faith for his disciples. There had to be a dividing day when the Jesus of earth became the Christ of heaven. And so the ascension was the only fitting conclusion to Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, notice that Luke tells us Jesus departed in a cloud. Now, I like to think, I don't have proof for this, but I like to think this is a reference to the Shekinah, right? And the Shekinah is the cloud of God's glory that hovered over Mount Sinai after the Exodus, right? The Shekinah exceeds in radiance any other cloud, right? It was the visible manifestation of God's radiant glory for the people of Israel, for the Hebrews, as they escaped captivity. Jesus' departure was anything but ordinary, right? It was a moment of remarkable splendor. Now, to ascend means to go up or to rise. However, when that term ascension is used with respect to Jesus, it has a deeper, richer, more specific meaning. And what I mean by that is Jesus' ascension is unique, right? It goes beyond Enoch being taken directly into heaven. It goes beyond the departure of Elijah in a chariot of fire. It goes beyond the Catholic doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, which is faulty. Jesus' ascension refers to his going to a special place for a special purpose. Luke's record of the ascension ends with the disciples standing on the mountainside, doing what I think we would all be doing if we were there, right? Standing, eyes, gazing up into the heavens. But Mark's version goes one step further. This is what Mark writes. "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." He sat down at the right hand of God. According to Mark, Jesus didn't just disappear into the clouds and into the Shekinah glory of God, but rather he returned to heaven and he took his rightful place next to his Father. The resurrection and the ascension cannot be separated. They form two parts of one continuous movement resulting in the glorification of Jesus. Remember when Jesus met Mary Magdalene in the garden that first Easter morning? He told her to go tell his disciples, "I am ascending." As if the process had already begun with the resurrection and would be completed when he finally was received into his Father's presence. The resurrection and the ascension are milestones then. They're milestones in the process whereby Jesus, crucified, risen, and ascended, enters finally into the glory of God. And what a homecoming. Right? What a homecoming. I can just imagine, right? The heavenly chorus, everyone waiting for the Son's return. I think Psalm 24 anticipates this great welcoming of the Son of God into heaven. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And this proclamation prompts the inquiry, who is the Lord of glory? And the reply declares Jesus' right to the title, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Right? Jesus is the Lord strong and mighty. Jesus is the Lord mighty in battle. Jesus had triumphed over Satan, over sin, over death. He had overcome the world. His resurrection and ascension proved that he was the victor, the great conqueror, the Lord of glory. The ascension was Jesus' coronation day as he took his rightful place in heaven at God's right side as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. And it is from this position of ascended authority that Jesus rules, that Jesus administrates his kingdom, that Jesus presides as the judge of heaven and earth, that Jesus intercedes on our behalf and serves as the head of his body, the church. And it is from this same position, from this throne at the right side of the Father, that he will also pour out his Holy Spirit on the church 10 days later. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23, God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Right? Jesus is the fullness of God who fills all in all. He is, Paul says in Colossians, the one who holds everything together, the one who holds you together, and the one who holds me together. Paul also speaks of the ascension in verse 8 of our reading this morning that Rachel just read. Paul writes, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same as the one who ascended, far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Right? Jesus is alive. He has ascended into heaven. He is ruling the world by his word and spirit, and he's pouring out his gifts on the church. However, when most people, non-believers and even believers, think about the ascension of Jesus, their response, either consciously or unconsciously, is often, so what? So what? And so this morning, I want to look at three benefits of the ascension of Jesus in our everyday lives that Paul highlights in our reading this morning. I want to answer that question for you, so what? So what? Benefit number one, we are established in the truth. Right? Because Jesus has ascended into heaven, we are established in the truth. Verse 14 reads, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, Paul makes this point here in the negative, and he does it by using four different images. The first image is that of a child or children. Now, I want to begin by saying there's nothing wrong with children, right? And in fact, children are often used as a positive picture of membership in the kingdom of God, aren't they, in the gospel? However, when Paul says here that we are no longer to be children, he is referring to maturity and not age. He's telling us that we shouldn't be immature in our faith or immature in our discernment. I mean, think about it. I think it's every parent's worst fear that their child, at a point of immaturity and discernment, will make a bad decision that will have harmful consequences or will be taken advantage of by someone with bad intentions. Paul, I think, is saying the same thing here about the church. I don't want you to be immature in your discernment so that you will take the wrong path, so that you will be taken advantage of by those who deny the truth, who seek to make you a slave for their own selfish purposes. Image one is children. Image number two is a wave-tossed boat. A wave-tossed boat. Now, a lot of damage can be done when a boat is tossed to and fro on stormy seas. And not to mention, if you're anything like me, it can cause horrible, horrible seasickness. Just ask me about my experience whale watching on the East Coast. Not a pretty picture. But similarly, someone who is not rooted, someone who is not established in the truth, can be damaged by the wind and waves of false teaching as they're bashed back and forth. And sadly, we see evidence of this everywhere in the church today, don't we? Image number three, straw, leaves, or paper blowing in the wind. Straw, leaves, or paper blowing in the wind. Now, I'm one of those people that even though I have an iPhone, I don't use the Notes app when I'm doing my grocery list. I like a piece of paper. I like a pen. I walk into the grocery store with my grocery list in my hand. Now, has it ever happened to you that as you're walking into the grocery store with this paper in your hand, that you drop your grocery list in the parking lot, and then it's a windy day, and you're zigzagging back and forth through the Food Basics parking lot trying to catch your grocery list? That happens to me far too many times than I should be admitting up here. But this is also, I think, this is also a picture of someone who is not rooted and someone who is not established in the gospel truth, right? They are blown around from here to there by every new idea, every fancy, every fad, every whim of the culture. And we've seen this over and over again in the life of the church, haven't we? This is what the culture is doing, the church blows over here. This is what the culture is doing, the church blows over here. Image number three. Blowing in the wind. And finally, image number four is that of the crafty deceiver. The crafty deceiver. Paul does not want the Ephesians and us to be easily deceived or led astray by false teachers who pervert the truth of the gospel for their own agenda, their own selfish ends, or to line up with the current culture and what it says is right and true. Now, what we need to understand is false teachers have always been around, right? They were around in the first and second century, and they are still around today, right? And in fact, Jesus, Paul, and the other New Testament writers taught that the church would always face the challenge of false teachers, right? Of wolves in sheep skins. That's why being established in the truth is so important. Right? That's why Bible studies, life groups, catechism, sermons, podcasts are so important. As Christian people, it is of the utmost importance that we know what we believe and why we believe, so that we are not easily led astray. As one preacher put it, the Christian ought to glory in the truth of Scripture. The Christian ought to glory in the words of the book. The Christian ought to glory in the authoritative teaching of Scripture. The Christian ought to glory in right doctrine. Right? Do you glory in these things? Do you know these things? Because of the ascension of Jesus, we can be rooted and established in the truth, so that we are not blown around by every false teaching and wind of doctrine. That's benefit number one. Benefit number two of the ascension, Paul says we can grow in love. We can grow in love. Verse 15 reads, "But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Now, I think you've heard me say this before, but I don't think I can say it often enough. Truth and love always go together. In fact, I would argue, whenever you hear somebody pitting the truth against love, or pitting love against truth, chances are they don't understand the New Testament's teaching about either. Now, some churches are heavy on truth and light on love. Right? They use the Bible as a weapon to beat people into submission, pointing out their sin, everything that's wrong in their lives, creating guilt and shame and disconnection without showing any care or concern for them. Other churches are heavy on love, and they're light on truth. They are tolerant and accepting of everything and anything, all behaviors, regardless of what the Bible has to say. Right? I'm okay, you're okay. Right? Do whatever makes you feel good, as long as you're not hurting anybody else. Now, what we need to understand is both of these approaches are not only wrong, but I would argue they are anti-gospel. Right? Despite what some people might think, the New Testament shows us that truth and love are not opponents, but rather they are partners in the great work of Christian maturity. They go together. They need to be held in balance. According to Paul, the function of truth is the fostering of real Christian love. And the goal of truth is the expression of real Christian love. Now, one caveat here is that this word love, right, in the context of the gospel, doesn't mean being nice and accepting of everyone and everything, which is often how the culture defines love, right? If you love me, you got to accept everything about me, everything I do. But love, as it's described in the gospel, goes so much deeper. It goes so much deeper and it calls us so much higher. Right, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, you know this, verses 4 to 8. Right, love is what? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in what? The truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And so according to Paul, and I always say this in my sermons at weddings, according to Paul, love is a verb. and not just a noun. And what I mean by that is love is a deliberate decision to do loving things, and sometimes things that are difficult. Right? Even non-believers in a secular culture understand that there is something called tough love. Right? Tough love is loving someone enough to do something that's not very pleasant for you or for them, like disciplining a child. And this requires both truth and something so much more than just niceness. It requires a genuine concern for the well-being of another person, even though it might cost you. This kind of strong, heroic, self-sacrificial love is what the ascension is meant to produce in us. Now, preacher John Piper tells a story. I think I've referred to the story before. Maybe not. When you get to be a certain age, you retell your stories. Don't you, John? Preacher John Piper tells the story of Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards, who were both medical missionaries. Now, although these two women could have lived very comfortable lives as doctors somewhere in North America, they chose to serve the most poverty-stricken people in the world, in India and in Cameroon. And Ruby died in her 80s, and Laura in her 70s, both on the mission field. Instead of enjoying retirement or pursuing all kinds of leisure activities, they spent themselves in love for the sake of Christ, his people, and the gospel. And I love what John Piper writes about them. He says this, "Give me that life. Give me that life and that ministry and that death, O Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe. This is why Jesus came. This is why he was crucified. This is why he rose from the dead with all authority and promised to be with us to the end of the age, to create a people whose sins are forgiven and whose hearts are so full of the love of God and who are so emboldened by the triumphant Christ that they spend their lives with risk, sacrifice, and love to help others know and enjoy the greatness of Christ forever. Is this not what we were made for? And is there not something in your own soul that witnesses to you that this is true and worthy of full acceptance?" Now, I don't read this to make us feel guilty at all or to create shame, but just to reflect on our calling. Now, of course, we are not all called to world missions like Ruby and Laura. However, we are all called to express heroic love wherever we find ourselves. Wherever we find ourselves. This may be in the context of our marriage or our family. And maybe in the context of our vocation or our work or at school or where we volunteer. It may be in the context of a loss that we've just experienced or a season of suffering. We have been called to express heroic love. So let me ask you, how do you do that in the places where you live and move and have your being? How do you show heroic love in your life? Because of the ascension of Jesus, we can love the truth, we can be established in the truth, and we can be emboldened to heroic love. That's benefit number two. And finally, benefit number three, because of the ascension, we can mature as a community of faith. We can mature as a community of faith. Verse 16 reads, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, Paul talks a lot about the body elsewhere in his writings. It was an important and central part of his theology of the church, his ecclesiology. Paul clearly emphasizes that the maturity that we experience as a result of the ascension isn't just for ourselves as individual believers, but indeed for the entire body, for the corporate body of Christ. As we come under the authority of God's word, as we submit ourselves to the word of God, as we pray for the resurrection power of Jesus to be displayed in us and through us, as we discern and nurture the individual gifts that the ascended Jesus has given to each one of us, as we pray to grow in grace and become more Christ-like, our ultimate concern should not simply be for our own spiritual good or our own edification or even our own sanctification, but for the well-being of the whole community of faith, the well-being of the entire body of Christ, the person sitting beside you this morning and across from you. Jesus didn't die on the cross. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Jesus didn't ascend into heaven. Jesus didn't pour out gifts on the church so that we could simply bless ourselves and our own lives and our own sphere of influence, but rather to bless others, to bless each other. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. With whatever gift each of you has received. What spiritual gifts, what talents and abilities has the Lord given to you? And how are you using those gifts, those talents, those abilities to serve each other? And not just yourself. The proper working of each individual part, like a human body, shows the importance of each believer's gift. Right? All gifts are important. Sometimes you know, I wish I had a gift of prayer like that person. Well, you might not have that gift of prayer, but you do have another gift. And we as humans rank these things all the time. God does not. Spiritual gifts are spiritual gifts. The proper working of each individual part shows the importance of each believer's gift. The growth and maturity of the church is not the result of clever methods, but of every member of the body fully using his or her own spiritual gifts in close connection with other believers and for the ultimate benefit of the whole. Growth and maturity in the church and in the body of Christ flows from the Lord through individual believers and relationships between believers. Where God's people have close relationships of genuine spiritual ministry, God works. And where people are not intimate with each other and faithful with their gifts, God cannot work. It's that simple. And so God, I think, at the end of the day, is not looking for creativity, ingenuity, or cleverness, as great as those things may be. But that's not what he's looking for. What he's looking for is willing and loving obedience from each one of us. Willing and loving obedience, like a human body. The church, living waters, functions properly only as each member, in union with every other member, responds to the direction of the head. Right? Who is Jesus? To do exactly what it was designed to do. So let me ask you, how are you using the gifts that you have been given to bless and to build up the body? If you need some help figuring that out, talk to me. Talk to Simon or Larry or David. Because of the ascension of Jesus, we can experience growth and maturity as the body of Christ. Preacher Keith Whitefield writes, "The ascension of Jesus produced great joy because the disciples realized what amazing benefits would come to them when Jesus returned to the Father. When Jesus ascended, all the promises regarding the Spirit's ministry to the disciples were about to be fulfilled." Although it's not celebrated like other feast days in the life of the church, the ascension of Jesus is central to our faith. It is an important part of the salvation story. Because Jesus ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of the Father, we can tenaciously hold the truth, love the truth, understand and dwell in the truth. We can be committed to growing in heroic love so that our lives are characterized by self-giving and self-sacrificing love for Christ and his people in all that we do. Not just for our glory, not even just for God's glory, but for the well-being of the body and indeed the whole world. What a dramatic adventure the resurrection power of Jesus in his ascended rule creates in our lives. It's an adventure. And so as we prepare to celebrate the fulfillment of the promise and the coming of the Holy Spirit next Sunday, may God, by his grace, make it so in each one of us, this great adventure. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, ascended in glory and enthroned at the right hand of the Father, as we go forth from this place, lift our hearts to where you are. Set our minds on things that are above and strengthen us to live as your faithful witnesses, using the gifts that you have given us until the day you come again in glory. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.